Testament reading, or actually it's not Old Testament, our first reading comes from Revelation chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." This is the word of the Lord. Epistle reading comes from Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what it becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Gospel comes from Matthew chapter 11, beginning at the 12th verse. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like the children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gospel passage and the larger context of Jesus talking about John the Baptist, it's actually one of my favorite passages of the Gospels. I don't say that because it's essential to the Gospels, like, say, the Last Supper or the Passion. It isn't. Neither does it rise to the level of the Sermon on the Mount, which is always and everywhere applicable. But what this passage does for me is a couple of things. First, it forces me to remove layers of piety and gauzy film through which I normally look at Jesus. This is Jesus, I think, being a little frustrated and a little snarky. It's Jesus being true man. To me, you kind of have to start or pick up the situation from the start of chapter 11. The Baptist is sitting in prison, which is a horrible place. And being the prophet, he's got to figure this doesn't end well, which it doesn't when Salome does her little dance. But for now, John's hearing about what this guy Jesus, whom he baptized and he told every one of his followers that to go follow that one, he's hearing about Jesus' exploits. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Are you the guy? Don't know about you, but I'd take that as a dig. And it seems that's how Jesus responds. Go tell John this. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached. And then he tacks on, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Not impressed, John? The dead raised, John. What more do you want, John? Which team did you think you were playing for, John? And John's disciples leave, supposedly to go tell him, but Jesus isn't quite done because he turns to the crowds and he says, and you, what the heck did you expect coming out into the wilderness? Did you want some wimp, a reed shaken by the wind? Did you expect some politician telling you what you wanted to hear? A man dressed in soft clothing? No. You wanted to hear the word of God. You've been starving for a morsel of manna. A prophet. Yes, that's what you got. And never a better one than John. But you all know what happens to prophets. From Abel to Zechariah, blood. As always in this world, the kingdom suffers violence, and the violent bear it away. If you have ears to hear, you know it's true. The real prophets die rejected. It's the grandkids that build the marble tombs. The second thing that it does to me is to make me realize, though, that not all times are equal. So, Jesus continues, you've heard a great prophet. Not one, but two. What are you going to do about it? To what will I compare this generation? You're like a bunch of lazy kids sitting around and trying to decide what to play. One says, let's go have some fun. We played the flute, but nobody moves to dance. Another says, no, let's do something serious like play war. We sang a dirge, but nobody mourned. This generation is like a bunch of no-good layabouts on a summer's day. Can't get up the verve to have fun, so you make fun of those who do. Neither are you willing to get out the blueprints and build something grand. So you demonize and try to bust those who do. John was a strict ascetic, and you said he had a demon. The son goes to weddings and dinners, and you call him a drunk. But wisdom is justified by her deeds. If you had those ears to hear, the one who is wise will spot the time. We'll see how God moves, and we'll act accordingly. It's Reformation. So we've got to connect this to Luther somehow. But unlike if I was preaching off of Revelation's angel with an eternal gospel, I think this is a closer reach. The Pharisees' approach to justification was a progressive one. Start with the commandments and follow them simply. Like I tell my kids when I leave the home and they're still there, don't kill each other and don't burn the house down. Then, after you've progressed past that, keep the larger. And finally, the Pharisees would layer on all of the oral law and all of the oral Torah and traditions. In Jesus' sarcastic words from elsewhere, they would tithe their mint and their cumin. They'd observe closely the washing rituals and who touches them. Now, maybe we've heard those sarcastic words too much because we might miss something. That Pharisee approach of little by little is not crazy. It's basically the same wisdom as Aristotle. How does one become virtuous, Aristotle would ask, and he'd answer, by practice. And it isn't just the West or the Greeks. Confucius would say the same thing. One became a gentleman. One develops ren, one of those tough words to translate, roughly humanness, and practicing filial piety, including all of the necessary rituals. The mandate of heaven, the benevolence of the gods would accrue to the virtuous, or at least virtue would be its own reward. By the time of Luther, that's exactly what the medieval church was teaching. Justification was achieved by work and practice. The monks, like Luther was, were the ideal to shoot for, but since not everyone could be a monk, do what you could. And you'd fill in the rest with the super monks, the saints. Buy indulgences that came from their treasuries, make pilgrimages to see their relics, and if somehow you couldn't or didn't do it in this world, well, you could always work it off in purgatory. The wisdom of the world. Our wisdom tells us that this is righteousness. And it might actually be righteousness to our fellow man. It might be our civil righteousness. But it's not the righteousness of God. It's not the justification of the prophet. And that's what we celebrate with Luther. The wisdom justified by her deeds is not ours, but God's. John came crying in the wilderness to repent because the kingdom is near. The Baptist gave us that baptism of repentance, looking at the law of God, that perfect mirror. We should understand that not only are we guilty, but there's no amount of progress will make us perfect before God. But the Son came eating and drinking. a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Son would fulfill that law. The Son would pay the penalty that we deserve. The Son would take John's baptism of repentance and give us his baptism of grace. And he would clothe us in his righteousness. And the Son would not invite sinners to a progressive righteousness, but invite them to eat and drink of himself. The wisdom of God is in the law and the gospel. The law, which shows us ourselves and God's expectations, and the gospel, which gives us the friend of sinners. The works of the wisdom of God revealed to us. We humans occasionally lose that wisdom. We cease to look at the cross and we get drawn to all kinds of other things. In Luther's day, they had replaced the gospel of free grace with our wisdom of relics and indulgences, pilgrimages and paid-for prayers, pious actions in the place of grace. And it took someone as rough as Luther to move our gaze. It took that prophetic voice to turn our eyes from ourselves to Christ. How have we lost the gospel, or at least put it at risk in our day? I don't think that we are in danger from overly pious actions. Instead, I want to turn our eyes to a phrase from the text: for all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The gospel comes to us in a specific story, through a specific people, and through one specific person. In that story from Adam to John, God worked by covenants. And Jesus would call this supper the new covenant in his blood. We hear the dirge, or we hear the law's call to repent, and we often want more. We hear the flutes, or maybe the church bells, and the call to the sacraments, and we refuse to dance. If I was going to say where we have potentially lost the gospel, it's in a reduction of it to just grace or just the love of God. We erase the covenant. We erase the specificness of it. We replace the true body with an airy spirituality. The use of the law as a call to a real holiness. From the Catechism, the third use of the law, we have excluded as judgmental, or even as works righteousness, a betrayal of the Reformation. But in reality, it's a denial of the freedom that Christ has bought for us, because we're not freed to be libertines, but we're freed to be the people of God. And the people of God have the law. Likewise, the specifics of the gospel are often denigrated. We do not always recognize the import of this body of Christ. Whenever two or three are gathered, there I am. We think nothing of slacking at the gathering. We ignore the sacraments and neglect our prayers and tithes, because God loves us. God does love us. But it's not some generic God. It's Jesus Christ, friend of sinners. It's Father, Son, and Spirit who spoke by the prophets. How are we in danger of losing the gospel? By placing our wisdom of what we think God says above the wisdom of what he has done. When we hear the law and the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes our first response is, well, that's not the God that I know, or that's not my Jesus. We might be prophets without knowing it. We might have lost the gospel, the real Jesus with a real body. To what shall I compare this generation? It won't mourn or dance. But the good news is that now we do have time to reform. Today is still the day of grace. We can hear the call of the prophets to repent, and we can hear the call of Christ to follow him. Today we follow past Calvary. Today it's hidden under common forms. Tomorrow, revealed in its glory. Tomorrow, in the new forms of the resurrection body, still real, but changed. Amen.